Mark does not tell us, and then remember, we believe that Mark's gospel has been more than the Apostle Peter. He doesn't tell us about the birth narratives. Jesus first told us to stay, and it seemed like Mark was trying to lead him to the cross as quickly as he can to tell about the great grand display of the gospel. When we come here to chapter 10, and we looked last week at this warning that we want to be a stumbling block to anyone. We come in chapter 10 to Jesus' teaching on the divorce, which is occasioned by the Pharisees coming to him to try to trap him. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12 is what I want us to read today. If you found that in your Bibles, or if you don't have a Bible, we'll have a text on the screen for you. Stand with me if you would, simply follow along as I read these 12 verses of the Gospel. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Then he said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is what is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. And the Lord help us today to understand the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles as they drew upon his teaching, fleshing this out in our own lives and the life of the church. Thank you for being here. There is probably, it's interesting, Josh used the word, I have not noticed, it is probably not a stickier subject in the life of the church than the discussion of divorce. And the interesting thing is you can pull Christian pastors and get a number of different perspectives, each one asserting biblical basis and convictions concerning when divorce is biblically allowed and when remarriage is biblically allowed. The positions run the gamut. From the pastor who will remarry anyone, anytime, for any reason, or for no reason at all, to the pastor who will not remarry anyone, and who believes that anyone who has been divorced and remarried is disqualified from positions of leadership. I want to say at the outset that I am not in either of those extreme camps. I have, however, tried through the years to follow what I understand to be the Bible's teachings on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the implications of these. So what I want to try to do today in just a few minutes is take this passage and some other passages. We're going to think through this on six perspectives. First of all, we see the Pharisees testing Jesus on the issue of divorce. We see Jesus responding by testing the Pharisees on the law. And then next, Jesus teaches the Pharisees on God's design for marriage. Fourth, Jesus teaches the disciples on the seriousness of divorce. Then I want to ask a question. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? And finally, it's unbiblical. Let's look at these things. The text tells us that he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and crowds gathered in his voice as he talked to him. We'd love to know what he talked about. We'd love to know what he talked about. But again, Mark's in a hurry. So he moves us to this next episode. Pharisees came up in order to test him. The only reason to travel like this is remarkable. The energy, that was spent by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, to try to trick Jesus, to try to expose Jesus, to try to denigrate Jesus. If you could harness that energy for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, how amazing it would be. They're energetic, they're zealous to do this. They came to test the other. And they asked him, point out, we don't know why this was triggered, but we don't know if somebody in our little circle decided we can get him on this. Let's press him on this issue. He won't have an answer to be satisfied with this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, they set the stage. That's the question, really, isn't it? Can a husband ever lawfully divorce his wife? Amen. Implied in this, though these fellows were in a culture that was very male-dominated, women didn't have a lot to say. Jesus came on the scene to change that, but that's not their mindset. They wouldn't even think to ask, is it lawful for a wife to divorce her husband? That wouldn't even think it. This issue, the more you read about the Pharisees, how similar they were in many ways to Muslims. They treated women like second-class citizens. They were not their equal. Here's the question. Well, Jesus answered, as he often does, with a question. He tested them. He says in verse 3, what did Moses command you? Fascinating. Because if you go back and read the Old Testament on this, Moses didn't command anyone to divorce him. Their answer should have been, Moses didn't issue a command on this. What they say is, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. In the Old Testament law, you may read that. This did occur. And it was really interesting. You could send a woman away for pretty much any reason if she displeased you. If the deal wasn't up to par, etc., etc. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. He said, but the sin factors into the human condition. Divorce became a reality. But he goes on, he teaches them about the design for marriage. And let me say this, anyone contemplating marriage, anyone entering into marriage ought to enter into it with this in mind, it breaks my heart. 40-plus years of premarital counseling, preparing people for marriage, a young man and a young woman, to see them enter into that. With all this out cold, and yet some of these marriages end in divorce. From the beginning of creation, God made them a man and female. It's interesting, he says that. He says, what's he telling us? But look, guys, men and women are different. If you're entering marriage looking for sameness, you were disappointed at the outset. Women do not think like men. Men do not think and process like women. They're different. We're different. Expect when you get married, and if you've been married any time at all, and I'm telling you something here, but expect differences. Expect occasions when the rub is going to be pretty intense. Expect a time when it may even cross your mind, I don't need this, I would be better off not married than married. Sin does that to us. From the beginning, God made them male and female, Jesus says. Therefore, and he cites the Genesis understanding of what happens. I want you to remember when this was chapter 2, the idea of fatherhood and motherhood was non-existent. There was Adam and Eve. If they looked for a parent, they would trace the parentage back to their creator God. They didn't have anybody to call mom, anyone to call dad, but listen to the principle laid down before there was reality. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There comes a time when a man, now takes the manly thing, takes the manly step, and he leaves mom and dad, and he takes it to himself, a helper suitable to his need, and he clings to her. He cherishes her. He cares, not smothering her, but caring for her, loving her, taking her as himself. Ephesians says that no man mistreats his own body. His wife is being considered as part of his body. She was taken from his body. The woman Ishah was taken from Ish. The principles are clear. The conclusion is, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The word separate here is the word amputate. It carries forth that idea of two becoming one flesh. When you're married, when you're joined together, it is in holy matrimony in the sight of God, in the name of God, pledging as two believers that you will give yourself to one another as you give yourself to God. You see the triangle. If you've done any marriage counseling or marriage training at all, marriage conferences at all, the triangle, where there's you here, and there's the spouse here, and there's God here, and the closer you move to God, the closer you draw to God, the closer you come to one another in that arrangement.
Obligation on my part because I'm
someone in marriage participating in that, I'm doing that under God, in the sight of God, with the blessing of God. By the way, the greater tragedy for me is when I've done that, and they go on to get divorced. That's it, very close to home in our family. It pains me deeply. Marriage is serious and honorable. And Jesus presses this when he gets along with the disciples. If you look at verses 10 to 12 here. In the house, the disciples ask him about this. Tell us more, Master. There's something you didn't say. He looked right at him. And he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And essentially, what Jesus went farther than the Pharisees wanted to go, because he thinks about the wife. And if she divorces her husband. See, what in the Pharisees' mind, it wasn't even an option for a woman to divorce a man. This was a man's call. It's a man's work. Woman just had to deal with it. Notice how Jesus elevates women, even when he's teaching on difficult things. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she gets it. You stop there and you get all kinds of applications from this. I've counseled people in the past. We were told by their pastor, by some significant religious influence in their lives, that they would live their life, their entire lives, as an adulterer, as an adulteress, if they dared be married. Because they had married poorly one time, because they found themselves in a situation where they divorced their spouse, but they were left for the rest of their lives to suffer in singleness, whether called to it or not, because they had made that bad choice, that unwise commitment. Let's just look at briefly, open this up here. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? Jesus teaches on this in another place in Matthew 19. I don't want you to hear this, but see, if all we know is Mark 10, then we come down. I don't say that to you. You guys in two extreme positions, who don't consider that if they're married saints, they'll marry anybody. I've talked to so many couples through the years. I said, tell me about the premarital counseling you went through with your pastor before you were going to do that. I think that is criminal. And I'm here to tell you, if you were married by a man, a parent you loved here, who did not take the time to sit down with you, walk you through some biblical principles, some anticipation issues before you married, he sinned against you. It's criminal to be a married saint who just gets all giddy. Oh, we won't get married. You don't get it. I'm so married. But it's simple. It's clean. You never have to think through anything. You never have to reason biblically. You just do it. Now, you may think of the kind of world table. Years ago. Many decades ago, I got a phone call. It was on like Wednesday or Thursday. I was the associate, so you know where I was serving. I told you about it. The senior pastor was now. This fellow on the other side, I was serving in Louisiana the other day in Texas. He said, oh, yeah, me and the missus thought we'd let you do the honor of marrying us this weekend. I said, really? He said, no. Be very sad. I said, well, I appreciate your calling. I said, there's some challenges here. But I said, I normally require at least 6 premarital counseling sessions before I would agree to marry you. I don't want to be necessary. I said, but you've been married before. I said, so divorce or I know she divorced him. I said, well, then, my observation is that you desperately need premarital counseling since you each have a failed marriage in your past. Well, he got a little huffy with me at that point. He didn't appreciate the conversation, so. And after all, I was trampling all over this privilege he was going to go on. And he got huffy. I did something out of the way. Is she there with you now? Yeah. Is there another phone in the house? Yeah. I said, tell him to get out of my way. Here you are. What? I said, it doesn't mean more to you than that. I hope you won't call. I'm very welcome to be right. Of course, I wouldn't have done it. It was a sarcastic over-existence of the phone. And before she missed the phone. And radio that we probably some things I won't repeat here in his company, but he said, I'll find somebody who's married. I said, I don't doubt in the world that's true. That you'll find somebody to marry. That's not a question. You see, I've said to you a couple of the past, I cannot go through this with you in terms of the ceremony, but he said, well, I promise you this with God's own witness. On the other side of it, once you find somebody to marry, you will find somebody. I will be in your corner the strongest advocate for the success of your marriage and your family. Because I'm for marriage. What are the grounds? Well, if you read Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, he said that because of your hardness of heart, it's a similar experience here. Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another to his mother. So now we have a little expanded window into Jesus' thinking. In Jesus' mind, there are what you would call grounds or a basis for divorce. Now let me say this. I counsel couples through the years who face marital infidelity. And that is not a get-out-of-jail-free card necessarily. So, now I can divorce this. No count because he or she committed adultery. It is a grounds for that. The powerful, more powerful picture is to take to read through the lenses of Hosea the prophet, who married a prostitute, who went off from him and had a child, not by him, had a child by another man, named the child Loami, in other words, not my child, was Hosea's response to this child. And God said, go get her. She's on the shopping mall out of the market, the slave, she's left me sold. Take what you have and go buy her back. That's the more powerful, beautiful gospel picture. That you would even take back a spouse who had been unfaithful. I've lost people through that in the past. It's been beautiful. But it's a grounds, a biblical grounds of divorce. So now they would start thinking is, well, then Jesus' statement in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 is not a categorical end of discussion. But see, the guys on the other end who say, no divorce, and if you ever divorce, then we're going to hang a big red D around your neck. You can't help with the babies in the nursery, and you can't teach a Sunday school class, and you can't serve, and you can't do this, that, and the other, because you are tarnished goods, and the world needs to know that you have the big red D around you. You see, for those guys, it's a nice, clean thing, too. It's easy. Just move back to Robinson Center. You pass one of the larger churches in the Fort Worth area, it's just cut and dry. No remarriage. Period. See, Jesus gives an exception in Matthew's gospel. Marriage and infidelity is a biblical grounds for divorce. Pornia is the word. You got a word for pornography. Spouse has committed adultery against you. You can be divorced and free to remarry. The second ground comes up in Paul's writing. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter gospel, and you as the wife or you as the husband hear the gospel, and you were saved by the gospel, and now you are different. Your worldview becomes very different from your spouse. But your spouse agrees to stay with you, even though you are not believing. And he says the right thing to do is to stay, to not divorce. Essentially, don't divorce the other people. Don't use your own logic and say, well, I'm a Christian, you're an unbeliever, you're incompatible. I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever. But you were an unbeliever when you married an unbeliever. So don't stay with them. But if they leave, if the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, abandons you, then you're not enslaved. You're not bound. You're free, again, to remarry. A second, what we call biblical ground for divorce. When an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse, now you have to nuance this, that just because the person claims to be a believer, if they're acting like a hellion and an unbeliever, that they're an unbelieving spouse, no matter if they produce a baptism certificate or not. So there's a desertion by a believing spouse. You see, in the Old Testament, this was handled by stoning one of the people to death, usually even the woman. So you always, your marriage always ended in death. No matter whether the spouse died of natural causes or died of judicial punishment. In the New Testament, stoning is not an option. Jesus Christ has come to show us a more excellent way. This is my Paul speaks the way he does. Pagan culture looked at Jewish law to settle things. I want to introduce a third ground. And I think it is the sixth commandment, which says in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not kill. Now, if you understand catechisms, I encourage you, you need to be catechizing your children. If you're not, talk to me about how to do that. We'll get you to do it with you. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 68, asked, after asking in the previous question, what is the sixth commandment? Asked, what is required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life in the life of others. Now, I went through this years ago when I preached the Ten Commandments here. But very quickly, the reason self-defense is biblical is the positive teaching of the Sixth Commandment when it says you shall not kill is teaching that you shall do everything you can to protect your own life and the life of others. I taught you this then. When someone comes into my home to do me harm, they're trying to take bread out of the mouths those that I care for, and I will defend myself with deadly force and not be guilty of the Sixth Commandment, but all the way to protecting my own life and the life of others. When that is applied to the issue of marriage, no woman is called by God to stay in a relationship where she is being brutalized by her husband. A marriage certificate does not give a man, in some cases, give a woman a title to abuse the other person. And that person had no way out. It'd be a violation of the Sixth Commandment for someone to stay in such a relationship. And to me, it's just the practical work we have in Christianity. An evangelical look at the law. So I'm trying to find excuses. But I've counseled people in the past. And I said to them, God hasn't called you to suffer in this relationship. You want to see your children suffer. When you stay, it is dangerous. It's a sin against yourself, and it's a sin against your children. It's a sin against God in this commandment. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, rescue those who are being taken away today. Hold back those who are stumbling in slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive? Not he who keeps watch over your soul, no. Will he not repay man for his work? We're responsible for it. That's why the church should be on the front line of the abortion. complete ignorance. And we'll be held accountable by God, by how we handle being pro-life. In the same way, we'll be held accountable as a church by God, we will allow abusive relationships to go on within our church. We won't step in to defend the victim and rescind against God. So those of these things are what we call biblical grounds for divorce. Marital infidelity, the desertion of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. And the sixth commandment, when the life of the spouse and our children are at risk in the relationship. The last thing I want to ask today is this, is unbiblical divorce and pardon of sin, but that's not a strange thing. It's interesting to me that in the Church of Jesus Christ, a person can be a murderer, come out of prison, repent of being a murderer, and be received into the fellowship of the church across from the can have been an embezzler, come out of prison, can have been a drunk, involved in drunken wreck. You go down the list of sins that the church is all too willing to forgive. When it comes to divorce, for some reason, I think it's a misreading of the scripture really. We set the gospel aside when we pick up our pharisaical robes. And I've used it. That is tragic when I counsel people who really believe that somehow because they got divorced and remarried, that they're living as adulterers there. There's no pardon for them, no forgiveness. The testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is bigger than that. And I think the key to go back to is what Jesus said to those Pharisees is because of the hardness of your heart, is because of the reality of the presence of sin. That divorce ever became a reality. And we deal with that sin today. Attention, I was reading Tim Keller. He said, divorce is sometimes necessary. Some people are awfully self-righteous about divorce and look down their nose at any divorced person. But in Jeremiah 3:8, God says, I divorced Israel. Uses the term for his relationship to Israel. I divorced Israel. So Keller says, God has the audacity to call himself a divorced person. If you don't want to have anything to do with a divorced person, you're in an unenviable position of not having anything to do with God. Because God is not afraid to call himself a divorced person. Then he says this, I found this so refreshing. This is my own conviction. People ask me constantly, what about a divorce that doesn't live up to the specs? What about a divorce? What if I was the guilty party? And I was the one knee-deep in sin. What if I just walked away? Never had been with a grounds for divorce. What happens to me? Keller says this. I'll tell you the quick answer, but it's not an easy answer. The quick answer is an unbiblical divorce cannot be the unforgivable sin. To ask the question, can a sinfully divorced person be remarried, is to ask the same question, can murderers and swindlers and perjurers who have repented, can they be married or remarried? The answer is yes. Why should this other be different? He says, of course, I believe that repentance is something that cleanses the slate. You see, it's not going soft on sin to call for repentance. And in the course of my ministry, I've had the occasion to sit down with people previously married, wanting to marry one another, and I walk them through this very thing. And the person who would look at me and say, I did nothing wrong in my previous I love you, but I can't participate in this. When the person looks at me, as they often do, with tears, saying, you know, my spouse sinned against me, and she was like, I sinned against my spouse. That repentance sinners. All kinds of sinners. Not simply, not just sinners who sin in every way except in the arena of marriage. Upon marriage, you better believe. Stand strong for it, you better believe what the people told me. I practiced it, Romans 42, with an invitation to life. Somehow, set that apart from the entire category of sin, for the scripture says our God is willing to forgive when we repent. It's not a proper response to the marrying saint. The proper response is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every situation. And when you face a situation where there is no repentance, then you act accordingly. You do not participate in unrepentance. But when you encounter a situation where there is repentance, then you assure on gospel terms forgiveness by God and forgiveness by fellow believers. And it's time to leave the church. Stop cutting out our red A's and our red D's and hanging around people's necks as if there's some sort of level. Recognize that we are sinners. I thank God that gluttony is a forgivable sin. I thank God that lust is a forgivable sin. Thank God that anger is a real sin. I thank God that failure to love, like God to love, is a real sin if we repent of these things. Brothers and sisters, the key issue is when you take the teaching of Jesus in its whole, the teaching of the apostles, and the implication of the commandments, that we hold high the banner of marriage and say that anyone entering it better enter it for a lifetime. And say to anyone in it who is thinking about walking away from it, you need to seriously reconsider and fight the fight of faith to stay in this. And say to those who have not, to those who have left their marriages, to those who have divorced, to those who find them, and they want to remarry, to say to them, if there is repentance, that to me is the biblical approach to this matter. It won't satisfy everybody, but it's here my family. People who've only been married to one spouse tend to be judgmental to those who have. And the scripture says, we're the children. And it's interesting to me, I've watched it through the years, that the church is more willing to be kind and charitable just an outsider. Themselves sinned and failed Christians. And the difference to me, it seems, is we know about one, we don't know about the other, and that's my basis. That was related to me. We relate to them by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel so powerful that a dying Savior could look at a thief hanging next to him and say, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's the gospel we preach. It snatches thieves off the cross and takes them to heaven. So let's be clear. Marriage is sacred. Divorce is sinful. But the impardonable sin